Now, we've been considering at great length the doctrine of the second coming of our Lord. And our conclusion was, you will recall, that this will happen at the end of the age, that there is only one coming of the Lord, which is at the last day, and that that coming will be associated with certain things. And one of them, of course, is the resurrection of the dead. Now, we've had to say, in dealing with the doctrine of our Lord's second coming, that as we understand the teaching of the Scripture, there is only one resurrection. We do not accept that teaching which says that there are two, or at least two, perhaps even three, with an interval of 1,000 years and more between the two main resurrections. I've already given you evidence to show that our Lord himself taught that the good and the bad would rise together, so that we teach one general resurrection of the dead. As the Creed puts it, we believe in the resurrection of the dead, that general resurrection, and that it will take place at the last day. It is something that will happen when our Lord returns, in the way that we have seen, visibly and in bodily form and in glory and surrounded by holy angels in the clouds of heaven and so on. Now then, as we have approached all other doctrines, we must approach this doctrine in the same way. First of all, the scriptural evidence for this doctrine of the resurrection. First of all, we must go to the Old Testament. We do that because the Old Testament is a part of our scripture. But we do so also particularly because there have been those who have tried to teach that there is nothing at all in the Old Testament about the resurrection. That, of course, is just not true. If they had said that there is much less, or that there isn't very much in the Old Testament about the resurrection, well, then it would have been true. Now, there are many Christians who are rather stumbled by just that fact. They wonder why there is this difference in the teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament with regard to this subject. There is, I say, a very striking difference. But to me, it doesn't constitute a problem at all, for this reason: that the whole doctrine of salvation is not as clear in the Old Testament as it is in the New. It's there, of course. And if we go back to it with New Testament eyes and with a New Testament understanding, we can find it in all sorts of places. But if we can transpose our minds, as it were, back to the Old Testament times, well, then we can see very clearly how much that is plain and obvious to us could not possibly have been plain and obvious at that time. Let me give you one illustration. We've often noticed together the curious inability of the disciples even to grasp our Lord's teaching about his death and his resurrection. Every time he spoke about his death to them, they were in trouble. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't receive it somehow. And they seemed to have ignored entirely everything that he had said about the resurrection. Because when he tells them that he's going to be crucified, he goes on always to say that he shall rise the third day. But they don't seem to grasp it. That is why they were all so crestfallen and so miserable when they saw him being crucified and after his body had been buried in the grave. They couldn't receive it. Well, very well, if that was true even of the disciples who've been with him for 3 years in person, how much less were the saints of the Old Testament able to receive it? So that I would not expect it there in a very plain and emphatic manner. And it isn't. As the New Testament itself puts it, as the Apostle Paul puts it in the second epistle to Timothy, 1 chapter 10th verse, it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, by his own resurrection, who has abolished death, put it out of gear, as it were, and has brought life and immortality to light through his gospel. The fact was there, the fact was known, but it's he who's brought it to light. Therefore, you would expect it to be much clearer in the New Testament than it is in the Old, and such proves to be the case. But there is, of course, evidence of a clear belief in it in the Old Testament itself. Let me just give you some of the well-known and the most obvious bits of evidence. Take, for instance, the book of Job, the famous statement in chapter 19, which is familiar to most of us. Let me read verses 25 and 26 and 27. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. That's Job 19, 25 to 27. And then, of course, there are two Psalms, Psalm 16 and 17, which have clear evidence of this, and they were quoted for that reason by Peter and by Paul in their preaching in the early days of the Christian church. Take the ninth verse of the 16th Psalm. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Then verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Quoted, obviously, by Peter on the day of Pentecost, because it's such a wonderful prophecy of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the same is true, you see, in verse 9 also, where the psalmist is speaking perhaps more directly of himself as a person, and in not such a messianic manner as he is in verse 10. Then take the 17th Psalm, verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now surely that's very striking and very wonderful. And then let me read to you the well-known words out of the 12th chapter, the last chapter of the book of the prophet Daniel, reading verses 1 to 3. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Now there's further evidence. There's evidence in the book of the prophet Hosea. But let us content ourselves with that we may pass on. There is more than sufficient evidence to prove that this idea, that the whole notion of resurrection was unknown in the Old Testament, is quite wrong. It's there. Indeed, you get it in a sense in the words that we read about Abraham in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where we are told that when he was on the point of offering Isaac, he had faith to believe that God could even raise him from the dead. And there is much other evidence. But let us come to the New Testament. Because, as I say, it is here we have the greatest amount of evidence, quite inevitably. And the evidence starts, of course, in the teaching of our Lord himself in the Gospels. Now, there's a most important statement in the 22nd chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and I'm going to read to you a section which begins at verse 23. The 22nd chapter of Matthew, in verse 23 we read, "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." And then you remember their famous case of the seven brothers who married the same woman. Now they thought this really was going to be wonderful, because they all died and then the next married the woman. And then the question comes out at the end, "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures." And remember, scriptures there mean Old Testament. So you see, our Lord evidently knew the evidence about resurrection in the Old Testament scriptures. You do err, not knowing the scriptures, which you think you know so much about, and of which you claim to be authorities. You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, our Lord's argument is that when God proclaims himself to be the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, he is proclaiming that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are to go on living in a resurrected form. There is his proof of the resurrection. Now, this is a most important statement, and I shall have to return to it again for another reason. Then that I'm picking out certain places at random. Take again a statement in the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, and verses 13 and 14. A man again puts a question. Our Lord in reply says, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Luke 4, verse 14 in particular. Well, then there are a number of statements in the Gospel according to St. John, as I've referred to them the last two, I read them again, but I'll give you a reminder of them. Chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Chapter 6. Verses 39, 40, 44, and 54, where our Lord keeps on saying, I shall raise it at the last day, or I will raise him at the last day. There is this tremendous evidence then in the fifth and sixth chapters of the Gospel according to St. John in our Lord's teaching. There it is in great abundance, and the parallel passages in the other Gospels. And then, of course, you come to the mighty, the tremendous evidence in all the Gospels about the fact of our Lord's own resurrection. Staggering in its importance, but there it is in them. And then you go on to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where you've got now the preaching and the teaching of the Christian church. After the resurrection and after the day of Pentecost, when they've been sent out. And you will find that they all preached Jesus and the resurrection. But not only that, they didn't stop at that. Paul preaching says that we have hope toward God, which they themselves, the Jews, also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That was the kind of thing that they all preached. Jesus and the resurrection. And not only the resurrection of the Lord Jesus himself, but our resurrection, as Paul puts it, you remember, graphically, in his famous sermon at Athens. He says, God hath appointed a day wherein he shall judge the whole world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And so on. The evidence is really overwhelming. And then, of course, you come on to that great and mighty chapter, a portion of which we have read at the beginning, 1 Corinthians 15. Surely, there is no greater piece of literature in the world than that. For thought, for sublimity of expression, for argument, for reason, for the cogency of the case presented, and for the profoundly moving character of the whole statement. 1 Corinthians 15. I don't know what you feel, but for myself, it would have been more than sufficient tonight if we'd simply met together to read that section of Scripture. If that doesn't warm your heart and make you feel like rising to your feet to praise God and to worship Him. Well, then, I confess I don't understand you. Then we go on to the Epistle to the Philippians, the 3rd chapter and the 21st verse. We look from the Savior from heaven, who shall change this our vile body, that he may fashion it like unto his glorious body, according to the mighty working whereby he is able to subdue even all things unto himself. And then, of course, the statement which we've considered weeks ago in the 1st epistle to the Thessalonians and the 4th chapter. The apostle is concerned that these Thessalonians were mourning and grieving as those who are without hope. So he writes to comfort them and to cheer them, and with his great assurance about the resurrection, both of those who are already dead and those who remain who are going to be changed. Some of them were beginning to think that the dead had finished, as it were. They wouldn't share in the glories of that great reign of Christ that was to come. Paul says it's all right, they will be. We shan't be before them, we shan't prevent them. They will rise first, and we shall be changed, and so on. Well, now, there, very inadequately and hurriedly, is some of the evidence that is to be found in the Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New. But now let me try and come to deal with certain points about which people sometimes find themselves in difficulties. What is the nature of the resurrection? And when I talk about the biblical doctrine of the resurrection, what do I mean? Well, now, the answer is this. It refers to the literal resurrection of the body. Now, that isn't always made as plain and as clear as it should be. The biblical doctrine of the resurrection is the doctrine of the resurrection of the body, our bodies. It isn't something spiritual only. Well, of course, there are many people today who say it is nothing spiritual, and what they mean by resurrection is that somehow or another you go on living after you die. There are many who hold that view, of course, about our Lord himself. There are many people who make a great deal of Easter Sunday and have it as a special day in their calendar, and they're preaching on the resurrection. But what they say is that Jesus just gave proof that he was still there, that he was still alive. They don't believe in what they call the nonsense and the rubbish of the empty tomb. They deny that completely. And still they think they're believing the doctrine of the resurrection, but they're not, they're denying it. It is a doctrine, I want to show you, which asserts the literal raising of the body. Not something spiritual only. Not a man's spirit continuing, but the body as well included. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, you read this. Our Lord could see the skepticism in the very faces of the disciples themselves, the apostles. They were frightened, we were told. They thought they were seeing a ghost, a spirit. So our Lord said to them, look at them, look at me. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. He says, I'm not a phantom. I'm not a spirit. Look at me. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Can't you see that it's I myself? That's the thing. I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Now, that's enough in and of itself to prove that the resurrection is the resurrection of the body, and not merely something spiritual. And, of course, there is the same argument, really, in the 20th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, in the case of the poor doubting Thomas, who, when he came back, you remember, and was told that the Lord had risen and had appeared, he said he wouldn't believe it. And he said that he wouldn't believe it, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe, says Thomas. Then our Lord appeared and said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. His body, the same body, had arisen. It's got the mark and the imprint of the nail still, and the hole in the side. It was there in this resurrected body. It's a resurrection of the body, my friends. And then take the great argument of 1 Corinthians 15. Of course, the whole point of that argument is about the body. It's not a discussion of some spiritual rising. The whole case, the whole wonderful argument that the apostle works out is obviously about our physical bodies. Indeed, there is one statement that is enough in and of itself, where he says that as in Adam we all die, and there it's mainly the physical death he's referring to. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Obviously and evidently he is considering the question of the body. And of course if you go on to the second epistle to Timothy in the second chapter, you will find that the apostle there deals with precisely the same matter. There were some who were saying that the resurrection was past already. They were trying to say it was something spiritual. And Paul gives his reply to it. Read it there. 2 Timothy 2, about verse 18. But in a very interesting way, there is a distinction drawn by our Lord himself between what you may call a spiritual resurrection, what I called last Friday the first resurrection, in chapter 20 of the book of Revelations, and this literal bodily resurrection which we are considering tonight. In the 5th chapter of John's Gospel, in verse 25, I read this: Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That is undoubtedly spiritual. Verse 25. But go on to verse 28. And there you get this: Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That refers to the body. Verse 25, spiritual. This first resurrection, regeneration. The spiritually dead are raised. But then in verse 28, literal, bodily, physical resurrection. And of course, I've already quoted to you Philippians 3:21. This our vile body shall be changed. He's talking about the body. And it's the same in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he talks about our being changed. Now then, there is the evidence for it. But let me ask a question at this point. Why am I insisting upon this? And why must we insist upon the resurrection of the body? And why must we say that it's terrible heresy and a denial of truth to deny the resurrection of the body? Well, here's the answer. Salvation is not complete without the resurrection of the body. And that is why the apostle wrote that first, that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. There were these people going round, you see, who said there's no resurrection of the body. This is something spiritual. And as I say, he does it again in 2 Timothy 2. The apostle says, you see, if that is so, our preaching is vain. You are yet in your sins. There's no salvation. He says to those Corinthians, if you don't stand in this faith which I preached you when I first came to you, well, you've got nothing at all, and you're not saved, and you're not Christians. And it includes the resurrection of the body. Why? Well, here's the answer. There were heresies in the world then, as there are still, which taught that sin is really something that only applies to the body. That sin is something physical. And that salvation, therefore, means escaping out of the body. You know, that's the teaching of Hinduism. That's the teaching of Buddhism. The great thing is to escape out of the body, to get rid of the flesh. The moment you get out of the body, you've left sin behind, because sin, they say, is something in the flesh only. And their thought of salvation is liberation out of the body. It's the exact opposite of Christian salvation, which teaches this: not escape out of the body, but the redemption even of the body. When men sinned, as we saw 2.5 years ago, or whenever it was we began this series, we saw clearly that the effect of sin upon men was that it did something to his spirit, his soul, and his body. The whole of men suffered. When men fell, the whole of men fell. He fell in every part of him, his body included. And therefore, before salvation can be complete, it must include the body also. Salvation is not only for the soul and spirit, it must include the body, otherwise it's incomplete. It hasn't done the works of the devil. Christ, we are told by John in his first epistle, came that he might destroy the works of the devil. And this is one of them. So he's got to redeem the body, and he's going to do so. Here's my evidence for that. The Apostle Paul brings it out in a particularly clear manner in his epistle to the Romans in chapter 8. Now, when we were doing the doctrine of sanctification a year ago, we dealt with this, and we've also referred to it since then. But let me again read you these verses. They're so important. Take the 11th verse of the 8th chapter of Romans. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. That's the argument. If the Holy Spirit is in you, it's a guarantee of the fact that your very body is going to be quickened and raised up and glorified. But again, he says it, of course, in verse 23. Starting in verse 22, he says, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The body is going to be redeemed. Never forget that. It's a part of our salvation. Then, of course, as I've been showing you, the whole of that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a mighty argument to the same effect. But again, you know, in the second epistle to the Corinthians, in the 5th chapter, the apostle brings it in. And how we tend to miss these glorious statements in the scripture. The apostle says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Now listen, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. There it is once more. We know that while we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord, and so on. The whole of that chapter really deals with the same thing. And again, don't forget Philippians 3, verse 21. So that, I say, we must insist upon the resurrection of the body itself, because otherwise our Lord's work is not complete. As he was raised himself, he will raise us. That is the complete salvation. Well, now that brings me to another question that often perplexes people. What is the nature of this resurrection body? People are in trouble, of course, on this for this reason. They say, well, that old doctrine, of course, it's in the scriptures and people believed it for years because when people died, they were buried. They knew nothing about bombs which could blow a body to pieces, to atoms. If they'd known about things like that, they wouldn't have believed in the resurrection of the body. Well, of course, it's a very stupid argument that, because they knew that bodies buried in graves decayed, that worms came and disintegrated them and devoured them. They knew that there was decomposition and putrefaction. They knew all that. They knew it all. We know nothing that they didn't know. Men got drowned in those days, even as they do now, and so on. Well, then that leads to the question, what is the nature of this resurrection body that you're speaking of, if you say that the body is to be resurrected? Well, there are certain things we can say about it. One is that the scripture teaches very clearly that our identity is going to be preserved. My body will always be recognizable as my body. As our Lord said to those disciples in the upper room, can't you see that it is I myself? And I will be myself and you'll be yourself forever and forever. The identity of the body is going to be preserved. And the other thing that's quite obvious in the teaching is that there is an organic connection between the body that is buried and the body that is raised. There is an organic connection. Paul's argument about placing the seed in the ground and what comes up out of it is an absolute proof of that. There is an organic connection between the seed of grain that is sown and that which comes up. But wait a minute, how is this possible, says someone. What about the case of a man who's been cremated and his ashes are scattered and carried away by the wind? People try to ridicule the doctrine of the resurrection by saying, are you asking us to believe that these particles are all going to be gathered together from somewhere? But haven't some of them already passed into other forms of life and have been eaten, perhaps, by animals and so on? Well, the doctrine of the resurrection does not teach that the same particles are going to be raised. And for this reason, it is a scientific fact that the actual particles of our body are always changing. There are some people who teach that our bodies are absolutely changed every 7 years. We do know that there is a wastage and a breakdown. The cells of the body are constantly being broken down and disappearing and disintegrating. I haven't got the same particles in my flesh as I had 20 years ago. That's an obvious fact. And yet, you see, I have the same body. It isn't composed of the same particles as such, but it's the same body. Not only that, take a little child, a baby, and then think of that same person as an octogenarian. She wouldn't recognize, but it's the same body. The particles are obviously not the same. And they're not arranged in the same way. But that child's body is the same body as it will have when he'll be an octogenarian. Now then, I think that enables us to see what is meant by this. The body must not be thought of in terms of particles, flesh and blood, as Paul puts it. Don't think in that materialistic sense. That isn't what makes the body the body. Well, what is the body? Well, the body, if you like, in a sense, is the particular order of the particles, or the particular organization of the particles that makes my body, and your body, your body. The body is a very remarkable thing. If you analyzed it down to its ultimate component parts and elements, it's the same in every one of us. And flesh and blood is the same. And yet, you see, the bodies are not the same. And there are all these odd things in the bodies, the different size of the two eyes, the distance from the corner of the eye to the corner of the lip, even on the two sides of the same man's face, and all these things. These are the things that make the body the body. And they're not dependent upon the particular particles or the continuation of the same particles. So you see, when the scripture asserts the resurrection of the body, it's asserting that. That's the vital thing. The body is not static, it's constantly changing in its elements, in its constitution, but the body remains a constant, and that's the thing that's going on. With regard to the actual constitution, we don't know, and the scripture doesn't tell us, but surely the argument of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is to the effect that there's going to be a change in the constitution as you get it in the grain of wheat that is buried and disintegrates and leads to life. But it's essentially the continuation of the same thing in an organic connection. so that we explain what is so often to people a kind of pseudo-scientific problem in that particular way. But let me give you further evidence. It'll help to make this point clear. What will be the character of the body which we shall have after we have been raised? Now here I must just say this. It's a remarkable thing that the scriptures tell us nothing about the resurrection bodies of unbelievers. It tells us nothing about it. It's not interested in it. All we know is, as we shall see, God willing, next Friday, that they're to be cast to the lake of destruction, but we are told nothing more. But we are told a great deal about the resurrection bodies of the believers. And this is what we are told. Especially, I'll confine my attention to 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to this. It will not be flesh and blood, remember. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. That's verse 50. You notice that there is evidently a difference between flesh and blood and flesh and bones. Our Lord calls attention to the fact after his resurrection that he's flesh and bones. But Paul tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. So that the body will not be flesh and blood, but it will be flesh and bones. We know that. Secondly, we are told in verse 42 that it will be incorruptible. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. When I have received this resurrection body, I shall no longer be subject to disease. I shall no longer be subject to age. I shall no longer be subject to death. My body will never decay. It will never in any way change. Sown in incorruption, this body is corruptible. That will be incorruptible. What a glorious prospect. The second thing we are told about it is that it will be glorious. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Paul refers to it as this our vile body, or if you prefer it, this the body of our humiliation. There's nothing very glorious about our bodies, my friends, is there? We are poor specimens physically. It's the result of sin, you know. Yes, but when we are raised, we shall be like him. It'll be a glorious body, like unto the body of his glorification. It'll be a wonderfully glorious body. The next thing I'm told about it is this, that it'll be a very powerful body. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. What a wonderful thing. There's nothing in a sense that I covet more than that. The greatest hindrance to my preaching is the weakness of my body. Oh, that I had a body to preach. I can understand Charles Wesley crying out, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." We are so weak, we are so feeble. But it shall be raised in power. Full of power, no vestige of weakness. The next thing, and it's a very important one, in verse 44 is this, that it's going to be a spiritual body. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. What's he mean? What's the difference between this natural body and that spiritual body? Remember that spiritual there does not mean, as I've been emphasizing, that there isn't a body at all. No, there will be a body, but it'll be a spiritual body and not a natural one. What's a natural body? Well, a natural body, you see, is a body that has the characteristics of an animal nature. We are related to the animals. And our physical nature is animal. And it corresponds to the life that we live in this world. We are soul in this world. And we live in relationships where the soul exercises itself. So that here we need a natural body and we are given a natural body. But when we go to the glory, we shan't need it. We'll there be in a spiritual realm and in a spiritual sphere, and there we shall be given this spiritual body. And you know there are certain characteristics of that. If you'd like to know the difference between the animal and the spiritual, it is this. Our Lord has already said it in a verse that I've quoted to you in his reply to the Sadducees about the seven brothers and the woman. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." There'll be no sex life in heaven, no sex life in the risen, glorified, resurrected body. There is in this. This is the natural body, the animal part. There'll be nothing of that there. It'll be a spiritual realm. There'll be no procreation there. We shall have no children there. It'll be spiritual then. And you see the importance of emphasizing these things. There are some people who think that if you're to be a really spiritual Christian, you mustn't be interested in the natural body. That's rank heresy. God has given us these natural bodies, and he means us to use them. He's put sex and all the instincts in us, and these things are to be used and employed in God's way. So that a false asceticism is a denial of scriptural teaching and condemned by the scripture itself. But there, when we are raised, we'll be in the spiritual realm. And there, of course, we shan't need the animal, the natural, the spiritual only. So the bodies will then be spiritual. In other words, for me to close, the last thing we are told about these bodies of ours then is that they will be heavenly. Of course, because we ourselves shall be in heaven. Our bodies shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the mighty working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That when that day comes, says the Apostle John in his first epistle, the 3rd chapter, 2nd verse, we shall see him as he is. Yes, and thank God, we shall be like him. May I venture to add this, therefore, and because of this doctrine, we shall know one another. You won't lose your identity. It'll be so different, absolutely changed. This amazing miracle, changed in the twinkling of an eye, unless you're already dead. But your identity will be preserved. It'll be you. It will be I. My salvation completed. My spirit already saved. My body then also perfectly redeemed. The whole man, entirely delivered from sin and evil. Oh, blessed. Oh, glorious day. Oh, wonderful redemption. Oh, ineffable Redeemer.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.